This is a real treat in many ways for me today because originally I was scheduled to preach at another church here in Singapore at Boscombe Life Church in Kembangan area. And Pastor Alvin Tan, who was a student of Pastor Rick's here at Singapore Bible College, through our connections with Rick, got to know each other. He asked me to preach this Sunday. But I believe that the Lord wanted me to share the message that I've already recorded for their church this morning. I think he wanted me to share that with you. And I love to read biographies. One I just started reading is with William and Catherine Booth, the founders of Salvation Army, 150 years ago that they started that. And already I've been touched by Catherine Booth's life when she was a child. She twice had illness confine her to her room. In one instance, when she was like 12 or so, she had a severe curvature of the spine situation. And for a full year, she had to stay in her bed. And then within another couple of years after that, she had a respiratory illness. Some thought it was tuberculosis. It wasn't. But it made it hard for her to breathe. And so for 7 months, she was confined to her room. But it was during that year-long situation and the 7 months within a short time after that, that God really did a work on her life that prepared her for the ministry that she and then in time her husband were going to undertake. So you never know what solitary confinement, what God allowing illness, even respiratory issues that put us in a room by ourselves where maybe there's a concentrated effort that he wants to do something to renew us, to change us, to impact us permanently. So that's part of the theme that we're going into for the message that God wanted me to also extend over this Sunday for us at CIC. I'm calling it Becoming Upper Room Believers. This is what is termed the Holy Week, the week that begins with Christ's triumphal entry. It's the week of Passover, culminating with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. It's also the week that introduces us to the upper room. I want to take us there this week. I want to take us on a little journey where we start from the Mount of Olives, we go to the upper room, we then leave there, go back to the Mount of Olives, and then, in short period of time, go back to the upper room in the book of Acts. Last week, I took you through a lengthy chapter in few chapters in John's Gospel. This week, I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke 22 is where we are going to go. And you'll see a PowerPoint slides that'll come alongside, so you can follow along with that. That'll have our outline for what we're going to do. And you should still be able to see me. And we'll try to coordinate that so that we can follow the slides as well as go back and forth. In Luke, who also authored the book of Acts, and thus they should be taken together as Luke Acts, really, they're two parts of one book, the gospel with Christ and then furthering the gospel with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And we're going to be seeing a transformation for when the disciples were in the upper room the first time to what's going to happen to them when they get to the upper room the next time when the Holy Spirit hits upon them on the day of Pentecost. So in Luke chapter 22, I want us to begin and call it Welcome to the Room of Consecration. Let's go there. Let's start off in the first portion of Luke chapter 22. And as we do this, I want us to ask four questions. Because if you're coming to a worship service, or maybe as your worship service is now in your upper room, the upper room can be a place of consecration for you, a preparation, a place of renewal that God has deliberately placed you in by yourself or by your families, and maybe you're immovable. There's not too many places you can go. I know this myself. I go outside, I take a walk, and I come back and I'm in my flat the rest of the day, unless I go get food. And that's going to increase. But I want God to use this to shape me. I hope he's going to do that as well for you. Make your home an upper room experience for you. Let's start this off and ask the first question. And that is, how do you enter? How do you enter your room? Let's pick up in the first six verses of Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, and for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So even before we get to the upper room, already Judas has Satan entering into his heart. There is betrayal that is on his mind. There are people that want to terminate the ministry and the life of Christ. Before you even get to the room, there's already a precondition that's going on. And I don't know what condition your heart may be in. It may not be murderous. It may not be betrayal, but it may not be ready to be consecrated. Maybe there's a reason why God is isolating you, or maybe things are coming to a halt so that the normal does not continue on, but there's an alteration. If God is putting you here, how are you entering into this? What is going on in your heart? What's going on in your mind? You see, many times you see people who are demon possessed as Jesus would heal them, and they're injuring the person, or they're crazy people that are super strength and running among tombs like the Gadarene demoniac. In this case, nobody knew any difference about Judas. He looked completely normal. No one had any idea while he was there in the upper room. All appeared to be anything but that going on in his heart. Many people may not know what's going on in your heart. You may look like completely normal, but you know, or God may reveal to you, that you're not entering into his presence in our normal worship time or in devotional time, consecrating yourself. You're not ready for him. The heart needs to change, and it starts with a little self-reflection. It's saying, God, show me something that may be going on in my heart that's not right, and you are putting me aside, setting me aside, so that can change and that can be renewed. Ask that first question, how do I enter this period of time? Second of all, why do you enter? Picking up in verses 7 going through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, here's where you get the introduction to what the upper room is about. And the cause is the central piece of the Jewish existence. And that was the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread preceded that high Sabbath, which was going to be when the lambs were sacrificed, and you had the Passover meal. And this was the identity mark for the Israel nation. So everybody's jamming into Jerusalem, or they're in the countryside. Jesus and his disciples are out on the Mount of Olives. That's why they were going into the city. And this is the point of it, was the point that as Israel in their past was in bondage to a cruel taskmaster called Pharaoh and the Egyptians as slaves. No end in sight. Hundreds of years in captivity. It would take an act of God to get them out of that status. And an act of God did. God, he did this. Of course, you know the story with the plagues, with the culminating one being the death of the firstborn in every household. This was going to happen, especially in Pharaoh's household, because Pharaoh was worshipped as a god, and therefore it was competition, and God was going to strike the firstborn in Pharaoh's household to show that he was God and not Pharaoh. Now, there was a substitute that could be made instead of a child or anyone else. That was a lamb. You could kill the lamb, take the blood, put it over the doorpost of the home, and then the death angel that was surely to come into town that night would pass over, seeing that death has already occurred in that house because the blood signified it, and thus the Passover feast was commenced. Israel was delivered. They got out of slavery. God redeemed them, brought them out. But this was not the last time that they were to do this meal quickly that they had before they left Egypt. Every year they were to celebrate the Passover. It was a permanent institution because if unless they did that, they would forget who they were. They would try to act like other nations. They would worship other gods, do their different pagan feasts, and have that kind of immoral lifestyle. God wanted to make sure, because we're prone to forget, that something that was done on a regular basis reminded them of who they were and who they were not. And that's what the Passover did. And inevitably, you go through the history of Israel, and whenever this feast was neglected, the people would backslide. And whenever it was recalled and reinstituted, there was a renewed fervor in the Lord. Now, it's no accident that Jesus at this Last Supper is introducing the Lord's Supper. He is the Passover lamb, it says in 1 Corinthians 5. It's his blood which is sacrificed on our behalf. That's why he's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And eternal death doesn't have to be a threat to us. That angel passes over, that judgment passes over us because we have a sacrificial lamb that has paid the price on our behalf. If we have received Christ and applied his life to the doorpost of our own heart. But you know what? God has instituted a meal that we're to celebrate on a regular basis, 1 Corinthians 11. And what does it say? That we're to eat the bread, we're to drink of the cup, and as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, God wants us to do this regularly. It could be monthly, weekly. Even the early church was doing this daily. And the reason is so that we don't forget our identity. In the Old Testament, it was the old covenant people. As the church, we're the new covenant people. And Jesus then commenced the new covenant in his blood. He says that at that meal. So why do we come together? For the same reason that they were doing the Passover then. It was so that we do not forget who we are. We're not of the world. We don't worship their gods. We don't have that mindset. And maybe we forget that. And that's why we need to have the gathering together. We celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly so that it becomes a renewal of our walk with God and a reminder that we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. Jesus tells them to go prepare that meal in verse 7. And it's interesting, as they go in out of the Mount of Olives, they have to go down the Kidron Valley, come up into one of the gates over on one of the corner areas of the old city of Jerusalem today. You can probably still find some of that area. And we don't know where the upper room is. Maybe that isn't always important. The fact is that there was a location. In the Old Testament, they used to have an additional room built on top of existing residences. They often called a prophet's chamber because on one occasion, the prophet Elijah did stay in such a place. And so people would have these additional lodgings that could be for family or could be for anyone else of special nature. And so they were to find this location. And the signal as they came into the city was that a man would be carrying a jar. Commentators say this was unusual because usually women carried the jars of water. Men would carry skins that was full of water. So that could have been a signal that this was unusual. Therefore, follow the man. And he had a room that was already prepared upstairs. It was a residence, but it was also a large room that I'm sure had cleared out, as you can even see with the picture, where they could set up a table and have the elements for what is called the Seder meal, the Seder meaning order. There's a particular order when they go through the annual ritual meal that recalls the Passover event. And that's where they were to prepare it. Jesus was going to join them with them. They were going to do this. They're going to be reminded why they were the chosen people of God underneath that covenant and celebrate that. We're in the new covenant, chosen people of God who have faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we come. Don't forget that. How do you come to that? And why? If you know that, that's part of renewal. We don't come for any other purpose of selfish nature. That leads us to the third question, and that is, who do you focus on? When we come together to worship, when we come as God's people, what's our focus? We're going to pick this up in verse 14. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among you. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the man of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So as Jesus is instituting the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the focus is on him. This is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood. As you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me. The focus is upon Christ. Everything that we do is on him. Now, is this what the disciples were thinking about here at the Passover meal? Well, you immediately move on to the next verses and you say, no, they're not focused upon the Lord. They're focused on themselves. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them who are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit at the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So while Jesus is turning attention towards himself, the disciples are turning attention towards themselves. There's an argument that goes on at this Passover meal, at the Last Supper, over which one of them was the most valuable, who did the most ministry, who had the greater giftedness, who was the best thus, and would receive the most honors at this future political kingdom that Christ was instituting. Everything wasn't about Jesus, it was about themselves, and there was a competition. How much like a church that is. People come into a worship service, and instead of focusing on Jesus, there's power plays and politicking. There are people comparing families or income brackets, and they're not focused on the Lord. They don't ask why they're there, they're not looking at how they're entering, and they're not focusing on him, they're focusing on themselves. Let that not be true of us. If we're going to come to the upper room, whether we do it in our house or whether we do it in the upper fifth floor of the YMCA and gather together as believers, we need to ask these questions and answer them honestly. Our focus is upon the Lord. God, do something to my heart. Change me so that I'm not focused just on my interest, but on yours, so that I can enter here properly, knowing why I am there as a follower and a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. And then the last question underneath this consecration is, to who do you pray for? Look in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here's two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. I find it significant. You find this shift in subjects where the comparison of Jesus saying, focus on me, and the disciples are focused on themselves. And now Jesus is saying, I am praying for you because we have an enemy who wants to wreck the fellowship and destroy individual lives in the most heart-rending and destructive manner imaginable. Jesus said, I'm praying for you. And what does Peter say? Well, I'm not going to deny you, and I'll follow you, all in his own strength. And what's going to happen to Peter? Jesus says, you're going to fall on your face. Here's the key thing, folks. You cannot be renewed apart from Christ praying for you. And that's not just here for Peter. You go to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, that he intercedes on behalf of the saints. Present tense. You find in Hebrews 7, 25 that he always lives to intercede on our behalf. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's why we go through our high priest, Jesus. We don't go through any saints. We don't go through anybody else. We don't go through any priest. You don't go pray to God just through us as pastors. You go through Jesus Christ. He is the one who intercedes on your behalf. And he's doing that constantly. And if it wasn't for the fact that Christ was praying for me, or praying for my brothers and sisters, we would, like Peter, surely fall. With the best of intentions and earnestness, our weakness is all too evident. He concludes that portion by saying, you know, you used to go out and it was fine. People received you. But Jesus says, I'm not popular anymore. The scripture is going to indicate that I'm numbered amongst one of the criminals, the transgressors. And you're going to need to bring protection, and you're going to need to do provision, because you're not going to find it's going to be easy out there in the world. You see, we need Christ praying for me. That's a humbling thing, that we worship the Lord, but we also are grateful that he's living to intercede on our behalf so that our faith may not fail. We're going to get to that in a moment again. That's even more pertinent. But let's start by asking the self, when you come to the upper room, do you ask these questions? Are you ready to be consecrated and set apart for God's purpose next in your life? From there, we're going to go to the place of testing. We're going to leave the upper room. We're going to pick up in verse 39. And the place of testing is called the Mount of Olives. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, but Luke doesn't call it that. He just says the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 39, when he came out and went, was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he come to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from his prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We're not in the upper room anymore. We're in the world. Pray fervently to resist temptation to sin. That's the first thing. Jesus says this twice to his disciples, and then models it. Even as he is earnestly praying, an angel strengthens him. Sweat coming off. It says like blood. Other gospels will say it actually was blood. The intensity. I have to ask myself first, do I pray with that kind of intensity? And second of all, do I pray that other people will resist temptation to sin? I can pray that as a pastor, but you know what? I think that's a prayer we need to pray for each other. If there's ever a time to get slothful or lackadaisical, it's when we're done with things to do sitting in our home. If there's a time of which we can grow frustrated or given to temptations of anger or of doubt or despair, especially amongst family members who are tired of being cooped up in the quarters all day long, we need to pray for each other now. We need to be consecrated to say, we are now in a difficult testing place. And Jesus is telling us twice, pray that we may not fall into temptation to sin. Be watchful. Be alert. And from there, the matter only gets worse. As you follow the facing the foe in verses 47 to 71, I won't read all of that, but you've got the arrest of Christ. You've got the denial of Peter. You've got a completely unfair trial for Jesus. And then ultimately, you've got his crucifixion and brutal beating that's going on. Literally, all hell is breaking loose, assaulting the Son of Man, the Son of God. You see, when we have a place of consecration, both individually and as a church, it can be wonderful and therefore all the more necessary to come together to be prepared. Because when you leave that and you go to your home or you go to your workplace or you go to your imposed incarceration in your residence, whatever it might be, that's when you need the prayers of Christ and of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're facing the foe and you may do it alone, just as Jesus went to the cross alone and the disciples abandoned him. That's when bad things were happening to the disciples in their life. And Jesus was praying for him and he said, Satan wants to sift you, but I pray for you, and it's his recovery that is going to transform him. Not his resistance to temptation, but his devastating failure and what he became afterwards that makes him apostle material. It's what God reconstructs him to be, not what he makes himself to be. Let's look at our time for we don't know how long as the time which God reconstructs us. We're facing a foe that we cannot see. Maybe our sinful struggles will be coming to the surface. We need to pray for each other by name, the ones that you know, the ones you've seen on the screen today, praying for them for wellness, praying for them for encouragement, but more than anything else, praying that they resist temptation to sin. From there, we're going to go now on to the book of Acts, and we're going to return to the upper room, go to Acts chapter 1. Luke is still writing, but he has shifted gears. We are now after the resurrection, and as we pick up in Acts chapter 1, we're going to go to the room of intercession and transformation. Luke is describing Jesus' ascension. You read that in the first eight or so verses, and the angel that tells them the another great commission of where they need to be witnesses. And then you pick up into verse 12, because they're at the Mount of Olives. And it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to where? The upper room, where they had been staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. Now, there's maybe other rooms that could have gone to, but it seems that Luke has just talked about this one in chapter 22 of his gospel a few chapters before. When he gets to Acts 1, it seems that that is the one he has in mind. So he's back in the upper room. The people are back in the upper room. It doesn't mean they're all crammed into one little bedroom and living there. It just indicates that they're frequently going there, wherever their residence may have been. In the aftermath of Passover and that Pentecost, the feast of 50 days later is taking place. And so here's where you're going to find a place back in the upper room, consecrated but changed, transformed people. Three things I want you to see here. First of all, they're unified in spirit. You pick up in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 14. All these with one accord. You see that? Beginning of verse 14, they're with one accord. They're not arguing over who's the greatest anymore. They're not debating over who has the choice seats of honor in the coming kingdom. Instead, they're together. They're unified. The struggle and the desertion of Christ, his resurrection brings them all together. And when they gather in the upper room, it's the same place, but they're changed. Whenever we come back together again, let that be true of us. We're not the same people when we last met at the YMCA a few weeks ago. More unified, personally, family, as well as corporately. Second of all, devoted to prayer. It says in verse 14, all these with one accord were what? Devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. His brothers would have been, of course, at least James, the author of the book of James, and Jude, the author of the book of Jude. So you've got an expansion, growth, you might say, in the group. More people are now in the upper room than was there originally with Christ. And what are they doing? Foremost of all, praying together. It's not, of course, the only thing to do. They're not racing around trying to minister. They're together. They are devoting themselves to prayer. The word that's used here for devotion is found a couple places elsewhere in the book of Acts. Later on, it's going to refer in Acts 8:13 of Simon the magician when he was converted by the evangelist Philip. It said that he was continued with Philip, or he was devoted to Philip. In other words, he was hanging around him all the time, never left him alone. The word is used in chapter 10, verse 7, of the soldier who attended to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. He attended. He was always around him. He was immediately there whenever Cornelius wanted him to do something. That's what they were doing with prayer. They were always hanging around to it. Whenever they got together, boom, it was the immediate habit that they were doing. That's the idea of devotion. It wasn't something they tagged on at the end of a meeting. It wasn't something that they did at a big prayer meeting and then they never really did it for months later. But rather, it was something every time they got together was the priority of what they did. And this is many weeks after Christ has already ascended into heaven. When they're gathering together, the foremost thing that was going on is that they would just spend time in prayer, no doubt for each other, no doubt for other people. Why would they do this? Well, if you go through the book of Luke, you're going to find that it is going to show us the prayers of Jesus more than any other gospel writer. He's always going off into prayer, always disappearing from the crowds. They're always looking for him, and he's in a secret place of prayer, spending the whole night in prayer. That's why they ask him, why do you do this? Tell us how to do this. And that's why he gave them the Lord's Prayer. So naturally, Jesus isn't there anymore, so what do? They imitate him. They spend time in secret, in prayer. So here's where unity takes place. Here's where renewal takes place. Like film that's being exposed to the light and presses the image onto the film. Our souls, when they're exposed to God, impress his image on our hearts. And that bonds us together. We cannot be a unified church and not a praying church. And you can't be a praying church just with a few token prayers or just praying for tangent things. We have to pray for soul-searching, sin-preventing, hardness breaking in people's lives kind of prayers. That's what we have to pray for. Praying while we're all alone in our places. We're praying for each other, not to be discouraged or depressed. Even if we're separated. I've been praying for my brother Danny because I know what it's like to have a wife in America that couldn't get out and may not get out for a while. I know what it's like to be concerned about finances, and many of you that as well. So let's pray for each other, not just merely for provision, but for peace and rest when we're uncertain about provision. That's how we can be unified. And then the third thing they were doing was proclaiming scripture, of course. Immediately afterwards, it says in verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. And he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So the men who have accompanied us during all that time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John the Baptist until the day in which he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they're together. They have been consecrated. They have been changed by Christ. They're devoted to prayer. And that's when they exposit the scripture, quoting an Old Testament passage, not only about Judas, but the fact that he must be replaced. And then they act upon it and replace him. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them in chapter 2. They're making themselves ready. Sometimes we want to wait for God doing something to us, and we don't make any preparations for that. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers their witness, and suddenly all Jerusalem knows what's going on in a single upper room, because you have consecrated people who have been set aside. They know who they are, why they're there, who they're going to focus upon, who they're praying for. They're in one accord, looking at the scriptures with the intention of doing it, and they're praying fervently and devotedly on a consistent basis. And the Spirit then comes in, and suddenly thousands of people are now going to be touched by the Spirit of Christ. Well, I don't know what is going to happen as we go to our rooms, maybe a little bit tighter, but I guarantee you it's going to be a shorter period than the rest of our lives have been, or even beyond this. So if indeed this is a time where God is calling us to himself, let's make it worthwhile and purposeful. And may the Lord strengthen us personally and corporately as we continue to serve him together. Let's pray.